This is entitled David, the Wounded and the Wounding Heart. Because one thing I know, the wounded heart always wounds others. Years ago now, it was 1992 to be exact, I preached a sermon on Father's Day entitled David, Great King, Poor Father. I was 42 years of age at the time and the father of five children. The oldest was 17 and the youngest was 3. And I probably preached it because I realized I was succeeding in my vocation, in my career, in my profession, but less so in my family life. The year before, I had almost died. 6 inches of my colon ruptured, and I didn't know it. And peritonitis had set in throughout my body. And finally, my temperature spiked to 105. And I told my wife, because I had gone to a fast food doctor, you know, when you just drive by and get some pills to fight the infection. And the pills for the antibiotic had run out, and the pain hit, and the fever spiked. And I called my wife, who was down at the church at the Harvest Festival, at the church, saying, "When you on your way home, can you fill that a prescription again? I'm doubled up in pain on the floor." You know, you'd think a guy'd go to the doctor, the hospital. I get home. I mean, my wife gets home. She takes one look at me. She feels my head. She takes my temperature. And she goes down to call the only doctor she knew I had, who had done a vasectomy on me. Because she said, "I had the five children. Now you get something done." He said, "Get him down to the hospital." So they took me down to the hospital. 105 degree temperature, you know, that's pretty high. Doubled up in pain. They did all these tests, almost sent me home. They decided to do one final test. It wasn't fun. They came back and said, "We're having emergency surgery on you tonight. 6 inches of your colon is ruptured. You're going to have a colostomy." It seemed like it was forever till they added temporarily. And I woke up with tubes coming out of every orifice in my body. And I thought, goals, plans, strategies for the church to grow, for adding more, churches under us. Or my children circling around the bed with their mother. Which one is it going to be? It's a wake-up call. Can't say I got enough of it. I just got a little bit of it. You see, my family patterns that I'd grown up with had set deep roots in my wounded heart. And I was wounding my family. Years ago, Burt Reynolds wrote a book, an autobiography, Songs My Mother Taught Me. He was 76 or something like that. He was interviewed in Pride magazine. I don't even know if there's a Pride magazine anymore. And in the Pride magazine, he said, "My father was an alcoholic and a philanderer, a seducer of women. And my mother was an alcoholic and gave her love too loosely. And I guess if I would have been loved more, I would have become a different person." And I thought to myself, at 76, if you haven't owned up to what you have become and still blaming someone else, when do you intend to do it? Right? It's not that the family doesn't do things of origin do us that wound us and hurt us, but at some point we have to own who we are and what we have become. Does that make sense to you? So I'm struggling with the realities of my own life, my own unbalanced life. And I preached a sermon on David's greatest failure. For David's greatest failures were not personal. They were personal rather than public. He rarely let down his friends. He often let down his family. And that's a painful place to realize that you're there. One of life's most difficult tasks is being a father. As James Dobson put it years ago, it is no place for cowards. What makes it so difficult, among other things, is that it usually comes to a man when he is waist deep in other pursuits. Right? That's how it happened to me. 24 years old and the sun comes. I'm still trying to figure out what I'm going to do in life. I'm still trying to figure out who this woman is that I married and have been married to for a year. I'm still trying to make a decision on my career. And all of those things are going on as we become a father. And as one reads through the Bible, you know, there are many great fathers of the faith, but very few really good fathers of their children. Adam had a profound sibling rivalry in his family. Ended up with one of his children killing the other one. Noah had three sons. He did pretty well until he came out of the ark and planted a vineyard. He got so drunk one night, he went into his tent naked. And one of his sons looked upon his nakedness. I don't want to go down that pathway. That's an exegetical pathway that I'm not going down. But two of the sons had to walk backward into the tent carrying a blanket to cover up their father's nakedness that the other son barged in upon. And I'll leave it to your imagination as what that's all about. And Abraham, well, God provided him Isaac. But he provided Ishmael, and there's been war in the Middle East ever since. And Isaac played favorites and screwed up Jacob and Esau's relationship. And Eli was a wonderful priest, and his sons turned into shysters, the worst kinds of televangelists. Read the story sometime in 1 Samuel, the first chapters. And Samuel, we've been hearing about, wonderful priest, wonderful prophet, wonderful judge who poured oil of anointing upon David, and his sons were so bad that the children of Israel said, "Give us a king, we don't want your sons taken over." Boy, what a mess. Why do the men of God so often fail in this? King David's story of his life covers more pages of the Old Testament than any other person but Moses. And except for God and the name of Jesus, his name appears more often than anybody's name. He had 19 sons and untold numbers of daughters. But the chapters that tell of his difficulties with his children are preceded by the story of his sin with Bathsheba. Everything that began to go deeply wrong in his family dates from that moment. 50 years old, on the pinnacle of his career. He's established Jerusalem as the center of the kingdom. He conquered the town, the city of Jerusalem, and established that it is as the center. He brought the Ark of the Covenant there and made it the religious center. He got worship going like it had never been. He had the best band of any church in Israel there in Jerusalem. doing great things for God. 50 years old, midway through the journey of life. Turn with me to 2 Samuel, if you have a Bible there. And turn to chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the king's house that he saw the roof. From the roof, a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. There's a profound verse in the book of Job, wherein Job, defending his righteousness, said, "My heart has not followed my eyes." Consider that for a moment. I had a priest years ago when I was a young man that said, "God will give you the first look, the second one's on you." I like that. God gives you the first look. Whether that comes on the internet or on your cell phone, your iPhone, or as you're driving down the road, or as you're at a party, he gives you the first look, but the second one's on you. You can control what you do after that. And the woman was beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. I really like what Max Lucado says. I didn't recognize this before I read it in Max Lucado's book. He said, in this chapter, chapter 11, the word sent reappears over and over and over again. David is always sending somebody. That's the CEO. That's the CEO's defunct pattern. Order people around. I was reading a book, an article actually, the other day about top leaders, CEOs, corporate executives, college presidents. You could have put bishops in there. That the problem with the job is you become intellectually stupid. It's dangerous for your intelligence. But the article said not your IQ, but your EQ. EQ is emotional quotient. How emotionally intelligent are you? How good are you at reading a room? How good you are listening to other people? How good are you at picking up little subtle cues in private conversations? And one of the things the article said is, if you're the top man or the top woman, you have to be careful because pretty soon everyone listens to you even when you don't have anything to say. And they shake their head and all of that. And it's hard to listen. You get diarrhea of the mouth. And bishops get that along with CEOs. Do this, do that, go here, go there. And pretty soon we lose the intellectual and emotional gifts that enabled you to rise up to the ministry that you're doing or the level of leadership that you're doing becomes the very problem that blinds you to your ability to continue to do it. I was asking my wife the other day, because we were talking, and she was saying, I don't know what happens to bishops, but they just become just full of themselves. And I said, well, I hope that hasn't become that way of me? She says, a little bit, honey. Darn! How did that happen? But these men, they want someone to speak at the men's conference, and they ask me, and I'm thinking, I am so empty. Are you kidding me? But you know, he's the bishop. Get him up there. You know, when you really have time, when you really have things to say, they don't ask you. And then when you get up to the top, you have nothing to say. You're empty. You're dry. You're down on the black rock of despondency. Hey, bishop, will you come and give us a charge? I'll give you a charger right here. Pay this bill. Emotional intelligence. You lose it. So David sends a message. He sends Joab out into battle and doesn't go himself. He gets up from his couch. At least he's doing that. Gets up from his couch and is walking around the roof. And he looks over and he sees some gorgeous woman bathing. And he sends someone to find out who she is. And then when he finds out that she is the wife of one of his soldiers on the front, he sends a message to come. And she comes, and then he seduces her. And then she becomes pregnant and sends him a message. So he sends a message to Joab on the field of battle to send Uriah back. And Uriah comes. And he says to Uriah, have a good time. Go down and see your wife. But Uriah knows that you don't do that when you're in battle, on the battle front. While the other men are there, risking their lives. So he doesn't go. And David is frustrated, so he gets him drunk the next night and says, now go on home. But he sleeps outside. So then he gives him a note and sends him back to the battlefield. And the note says, well, he doesn't read it, of course, because it's sealed with the seal of the king. Send Uriah into the front of the battle up near the wall and then withdraw the troops. And Uriah is killed. He's sending. And he's lost his soul. And he's not kept his heart with all vigilance. Because it's all gone to his head. And down he falls. And then you know what God does? God sends a prophet to confront him. Tells him a story about a man who has one little lamb. And a rich man who had a bunch of lambs. And somebody came to the rich man's house to be fed. And the rich man, rather than kill one of his lambs, kills the lamb of the man who had one little lamb. What should happen to him? The prophet says to David, he deserves to die, said David. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And you have Psalm 51 in your Bible. Because David responded with more than remorse, he responded with repentance. But the breakdown of his family dates from that moment. And we'll come back to that tonight. Okay. The wound of the wounded wounds others. And so we need the healing, transforming love of Jesus to heal our wounds, or we will wound other people. The wounded heart wounds others' hearts. You can go to your small groups. We're going to get some good news. Just wait. But the Puritans used to say, you need to plow the conscience before you can get the salvation and the redemption. All right, go in peace to love and serve the Lord.